Tonight in Hebrews chapter 3, and I know that I'm not sure what week we are into this study, but it seems to me that we're going too fast, even though we've covered two verses last week. I think we're going a little bit too quick with the bulk and the meat that is in this incredible book of Hebrews. And I'll ask you to forgive me as we go along in this book, because I am personally convinced that Paul the Apostle is the author and his very name is excluded from this book for a very specific reason. But that is my opinion. We do not know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Scholars debate about it. The fact of the matter is we can just rest assured that the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews. We know that. And it is a great and lofty and tremendous Christian treaty, much like the book of Romans, on what we believe, why we believe what we believe, and how it changes our lives. And so if you're taking notes this evening, you need to jot down the title of the message, and that is Jesus Superior to Moses. Now, in our previous studies, we've studied how Jesus is superior to angels, and we looked at that and the arguments that the writer gave us concerning the Hebrew mindset. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. They were once Jews who were in Judaism, who have now been converted. Now they are what is known as completed Jews or Messianic Jews. And they believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. This church is a very small church. It's in Rome, and they're under extreme pressure, and persecution is starting to arise against their faith. They are under the pressure to denounce Jesus Christ and to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And in the not too distant future from the writing of this book, and as they were reading this book, persecution would break out and many, many would die for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me, as we get into this study, it's going to be really a delineation or a separation between Moses and Jesus. It has already separated Jesus from the angels, that he is not only greater than angels, but he, in fact, is the creator of angels. Where now it will draw the line between Jesus being greater and being separate from Moses. And we don't appreciate that tonight. Most of us are Gentiles. I know, looking around in here, there's a couple that are of Jewish background. But for most of us, by and large, we don't really get the gist of all that's being put out here, where the recipients of this word really extolled and lifted up Moses to a very high point, and to the point really where it was undue. So we need to keep that in mind. But it's interesting to me that concerning great men, did a little research, and in relation to the presidency of the United States and the greatness of that office, you know, it's been under attack lately, but we have to respect the office, even though we may not often respect the people who are in it. There are certain men, though, in that office who have had unusual success. And I marked a few of them down. George Washington. George Washington was a man that had remarkable ability to lead people. George Washington can actually give a decree, and people who disagreed with him would just not only carry out that decree, but would wind up being converted to his thinking, going through what he's ordered. And they would see that, my goodness, this guy was sharp. How did he have that foresight? How did he know all this? And George Washington had an incredible ability to lead. Abraham Lincoln, I don't know if you've had a chance to read about this man's life, but you and I combined, none of our lives have ever been as dark and as just sad as Abraham Lincoln's life. He had death of children, death of spouse. He lost all kinds of offices that he was running for, illnesses, terrible life. But Abraham Lincoln was noted for having the ability to hang in there. The guy would never give up. He was tenacious. And he was a great leader and a great president. And regardless of our opinion of Richard Nixon, still today his foreign policy has been recorded in history, because no one has had the persuasiveness of a Richard Nixon when it comes to foreign policy. He had extreme success in those areas. And then Ronald Reagan, if you've ever been to Russia, the people in Russia respect and honor Ronald Reagan tremendously, because he was one, they say, who would not back down from the Soviet bear. And Ronald Reagan has been recorded in history as the president who broke the communist backbone, as he, in so many ways, stood up against the greatest escalation of Soviet military buildup of all time. And there are men throughout history who God has used mightily at various situations and times of life. And God's leaders are not without that exception. He uses great men, or should I say, he uses men, and what they accomplish, they become quoted as great men because God was with them. Noah was a man who was mentioned in the scripture that was pure in all of his generation. Very interesting word there in Genesis. It speaks about him being genetically pure. He was not contaminated by the strange practices of the world. Abraham stands alone, the Bible says, as God's friend. And tonight we'll look at Moses, who was God's man to mediate or to speak to the people. And I want to kind of, before we even get into these few verses, I want to kind of just go off for a moment. So I need you to have your notebook ready, preparing the way for what we're going to get into tonight. There's a tendency for us to always look back. You see, the Hebrew believers were looking back, and they were saying, oh, I wish we would have had Moses when this whole church thing started out. I wish we'd have Moses now. They were longing. They were looking back, and we so often do that. We look back and say, oh, remember how it was? Oh, remember this and remember that? It's never quite as great if we have the chance to really go back and relive those things. You ever done that? You go back and you rehearse it, and it's just not that cool. But we have that tendency as humans to say, oh, remember how it was. Oh, remember the good old days. Well, this church, the Hebrew church, was saying in their minds and in their hearts together now, they were saying, let's go back to the law. Let's go back to the temple. Let's go back to the traditions. Let's go back to the icons that we touched on last Wednesday night that we could touch and feel and see our faith in front of us. And God is not in that. He's not in that at all. And we mentioned last week that the just shall live by faith, but Jesus is superior even to Moses. But they were thinking about going back. And to go back to Moses is to go back to the law. To go back to the law, according to God, would be an abomination. And we say that with all due respect because there's a place for the law. But you cannot enter into the kingdom of God by keeping the law. Maybe you've come from a church, or maybe you've come from a background where you got to keep the law. You got to wear a dress on Sunday or a tie on Sunday, and you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to do the other thing, and you got to keep the law and you got to keep the regimen of the church, or else you're not going to make it. That's an abomination to God. It is abomination to put anything in front of salvation. Whenever someone comes to you and says, well, you know, I believe that you can go to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ and, then run away. Because there is no and. A lot of people will say, you know what, you need to come to Christ, but you have to be baptized. That's not true. The early church was saying, well, yeah, you can come to Christ, but you have to be circumcised. That's not true. It's Jesus Christ, and having faith in Him alone is how we are saved, not by any works. And we're going to go through a few things that I want you to jot down as we get into this, and hopefully it will separate Moses and Jesus from your thinking. And I'm afraid that Moses still lives around us and in us too much. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 to 25, it says there, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. The word in the Greek is pedagogus, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer need the tutor or the pedagogus. The law was to point you to Jesus. It couldn't save you. The law was a big roadside saying, Jesus, this way. But you and I try to somehow position ourselves with God in a legalistic relationship. And it's wrong. Jesus loves you no matter what you've done today. How many of you sinned today? Raise your hand. I thought I saw a couple of hands hanging down, and boy, what sinners they would be. We've sinned today. Now, isn't this funny? How many of you murdered, don't raise your hand, there could be a police officer in here. How many of you murdered somebody today? How many of you thought a selfish thought today? And you see, you begin to think for a moment, a couple of you indicting yourselves publicly right in front of the church right now. You begin to think, you know what? I had a bad thought today, so big deal. I didn't murder anybody today. Now that would have been something. And do you realize to God it's absolutely exactly the same? But you and I grade each other on a curve and ourselves on a curve. And you see, if we've only done this much, then we had a pretty good day. But if we really have a bad day and we really get upset and we really do this, that thing, or the other, and oh my gosh, I've had a bad day and it's a terrible and all, can God forgive me? Well, did you walk sinless the day before? We've got to get out of that Moses mindset, that legalistic mindset where at the end of the day, you and I, and it's wrong of us, we begin to weigh, you know, what kind of a day did I have? Well, it was kind of an okay kind of day. I sinned a little bit today. You've blown it. You've blown it. To God, it's all the same. When he forgives you of your bad thought, he forgives the man who was murdered based upon repentance. Are you godly sorrowful over that sin? It doesn't matter if it's murder or a bad thought. But the law drives us to Christ. It's the law that says, thou shalt not murder, that causes us to run to Jesus Christ. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Isn't that powerful? I had this happen to me the other day. I was driving down the street and I didn't know what the posted speed limit was in that neighborhood. And I, to be honest with you, I wasn't thinking about the posted, what might be the posted speed limit in that neighborhood. But there was a car that had black and white paint job on it with a cherry on top that made me begin to think I ought to just really consider what the speed limit might be on this block. And it was just by God's grace that I was maybe like 2 miles over that and calmed down and didn't get a ticket. But it was the presence of that law that caused me to have a little tinge of fear. How fast am I going? You see, that's what the law does. That's what the Old Testament law was all about. Just how fast were you going? If you've gone 1/10 of a mile an hour over, you're guilty. So that the whole world is guilty tonight. And the whole world has been guilty ever since the law has been given. And you might say, well, what kind of a God is God? It's a setup. We're all guilty. That's right. It's a setup. You're busted. Because you see, only sinners can get into heaven. He wants you to come and say, I broke the law, God. And he says, okay, you know what? Now you qualify for a Savior. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's hopeless to try it on your own. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Out on the streets, we meet people. I haven't murdered anybody. Well, you need Jesus Christ. I'm not a liar. Well, yeah, but you need Jesus Christ. I've never committed adultery. Yeah, but you need Jesus. You see, if you've broken one of the Ten Commandments, in thought or in deed, you're guilty. That's Moses. That's his ministry. The ministry of the law. That's what he was all about. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law or being good, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, again, he says, shall no flesh be justified. But the Hebrew believers were starting to reconsider Jesus Christ there in Rome. They were starting to say, hey, you know what? We think we're going to go back to the old way. We could touch it. We could feel it. And when we so often depart from Christ, we get into legalism. Listen, when we depart from Jesus Christ, or we begin, like we talked about on Sunday, to backslide, we begin a very critical eye on people. People who are backslidden get very critical. They can point out everything to everybody, and all you're wrong here and you're wrong there, and they come become, you know, sin sniffers and fault finders and all that stuff. And boy, they can point it out, but they can't have it dished back to them because they're backslidden. There's no grace. They're critical. They're in the law. And they try to come and walk without the Holy Spirit under a legalistic way. And unfortunately, there's a lot of churches that are like that, trying to keep the law. But we must remember that it's not a performance-based relationship that we have with God. We need to be very, very careful. So he says in Hebrews chapter 3 tonight, starting in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." In verse 1, you see where it says, "Therefore." We need to go back up, and what is he referring to? He's referring to verses 17 and 18, where it says there, "In all things he," that is Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Jesus had to die. The reason why he had to become greater than angels is because angels don't die. Angels can't die. Jesus, it said, was created a little lower than the angels that he might suffer death for all men. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus had to become a man so that he might die, that he might be able to comfort us in our suffering. And so in verse 1, when he says therefore, or wherefore in your Bible, he's pointing to the previous verses. "Therefore, holy brethren," you ought to circle "holy brethren" because that's you. You can put your initials right there. Isn't that amazing? I know you don't feel like it, but you are. You're a holy brethren. Calvary Chapel of the Holy Brethren. Sounds funny, but it's true. "And partakers of the heavenly calling." This word "partakers" in the Greek is a very interesting word. It means to be in partnership with. It speaks of an army that's locked arm in arm going forward in a battle to take a hilltop, to take a goal. And you and I, according to God's vision, are hooked together and we're going forward. And we're fighting a fight. Now, I know some of us are like, we're getting held up in between the two guys that are on the left and on the right of us as we go through this fight. And sometimes I feel like my feet are just not even touching the ground, you know, we're kind of going along like this. But we're in it together. It's a cooperation. It's a corporation. The believers are moving. We are partaking of this movement together. We are holy brethren, meaning that we are set aside. And if you accepted Christ last week, that very moment you are set aside. You're on this path. You don't have to attain to this path. We don't come out some Sunday morning and wave a wand over your head and say, "Well, now you've qualified, brother. You can join the ranks." You're in there. God says so. The moment the Holy Spirit stepped inside of you, you were partakers of the heavenly calling. And so we're going to look in verses 1 to 3, the superior position that Christ has over Moses because of who he is. Because of who he is. It says there in verse 1 that we are to consider the apostle and the high priest. The word "consider" means to be fully observing, to discover, to be fixed upon. It means to take a deep, long look at. So you're not to just run through this. You are to consider who? Jesus, who's the apostle and the high priest. And this is beautiful. We are to be so, as the Greek implies, wrapped up into this. And I was convicted by this. Because as I began to study this, I realized and I confess, I don't do this enough. It says that we are to consider, fix fully upon, with all commitment, the apostleship and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So what does apostle mean? Apostle means a messenger or a sent one, one that has been commissioned. His apostleship is what Jesus, coming from the Father, being sent to us, is all about. He's bringing us a message. What is that message? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the message. That Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from our sins. That's the message. He is the apostolos. He's the messenger sent from God, the apostle Jesus Christ. God is the one who has sent him. In John's gospel alone, 13 times it is mentioned of Jesus Christ being sent by God the Father. Apostle. Sent to us. Sent to deliver us. It means to look fully at this. In Psalms chapter 46, verse 10, a great verse we quote it often, the scripture says there in Psalm 46, 10, be still and know that I am God. The word know there is the same word in the Hebrew. It means to discover fully. The word is yada, to discover fully. I was humored, I guess, when I read this. This is a story. It's true. An MIT, a mathematician there at that university, his name is Norbert Werner, was walking across the campus when one of his students greeted him, but there was no response from the professor. Then the professor turned around and asked the student, what direction did I just come from? And the student said, from the north, sir. And Werner replied, good, I must have just had lunch. I've been thinking about a problem I have. Can you imagine being engrossed in your thought that much? Walking along? What direction did I just come from? From the north. I must have just come from having lunch. What a strange thing. That's what that word consider implies, that you are to be so wrapped up into Christ Jesus. And I'm convicted. You know what I'm wrapped up in? Usually a tortilla or a burrito. You know, the other day, man, I got up and I just thought, oh boy, I've got plans. It's my day off. I'm going to go to the beach. I'm going to get an early start. I'm going to go to Burger King. Get a breakfast burrito. They're great. I love them. I ate so much, I got sick. And then I'm driving, I'm thinking, you know what? I'll be lucky if I fit on the beach. And just going along, I began to think, you know what? If I would have fed my spirit this morning like I just fed my stomach, I could raise somebody from the dead. I could even lose weight if I had that spiritual condition. You know, and I was just in this, you know, going down the freeway, you're thinking about this stuff and just, oh man, Lord, I'm a mess. Gee whiz, God forgive me. I'm a gluttoner, you know. I'm just sitting here all, and it's terrible. But, you know, before I'm laying in bed just thinking, gosh, I can, you know, that sausage and the melting cheese and the, and I should have been thinking about the apostleship of my Jesus, that God sent him for me. We need to be wrapped up in him. We need to be totally given over to that. Our minds are to be fixed on that truth, on his apostleship. Moses was sent, you know, by God. So in some way, he was an apostle. But Jesus is the apostle. We need to remember that. And high priest. Now, this is great because Moses was never a high priest. Do you know who the high priest was? Aaron was the high priest. But Moses is the one that's highly regarded by the Hebrews. So the author says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. And by the way, this word means the high chief priest, the one and only. This is the one. And we covered that at length last time together, that we're not to be going to some priest of the world, a pastor of the world for the forgiveness of sins. We go to the high priest, Jesus, once and for all. But what a beautiful thing. And now the believers here are reading this letter written to them, and the author says, it is Jesus who's the apostle. He is the high priest of our confession. In John 1:17, the scripture says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It separates the two. Moses was never a high priest, though he did intercede for the people at times. We need to realize that tonight, no matter what you're feeling, no matter what you've gone through, if you are very sensitive about your sin, tonight you have a high priest. You have a high priest that will forgive you, that will cleanse you, though your friends may not, though your company may not, or your husband may not, or your wife may not. Jesus forgives you. In fact, I don't know how to say this, and I run the risk of just being misquoted, but you know what? I bet you that Jesus is so gracious to the point that it would offend our legalistic minds. And if I'm ever guilty of sin, I want to be guilty of sinning towards grace. Well, Jack, how can you let that guy back into the church? Grace. Well, how can you just sit there? Why don't you blow him up? Grace. Let's sin towards grace. Because I tell you what, the day I crash and burn, I hope that never happens. I hope that there's grace. But Walter Martin said, the Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. That's amazing to me. When a certain very famous pastor crashed and his radio ministry was voluntarily removed off the radio stations and his books were pulled from shelves, his church contacted a well-respected pastor and said, won't you mediate between our church and our fallen pastor and make sure it's all done right? Sure, I will. You're a man of grace. We wanted you to come in here. So he goes, sure. And he steps in and he begins to evaluate everything and look at all of the situation. And you know what? The verdict was, to a repentant brother, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and of grace. And that was the decree. And to all of the, what do you call them? Board members? The uppity-ups? It was not acceptable. They wanted blood. And we need to be careful because Jesus, who is our apostle and our high priest, what do you think a high priest is for? The high priest is to go before God and man and to make it right. He's to make the connection where there's a severing. Man cannot relate to God. God cannot relate to man. So what happens? The high priest steps in and gets the hand of one and the hand of the other and puts their hand together and blesses the union. That's the kind of apostle we have. He's a high priest. He's been sent to deliver us. Jot this down. This is exciting. Hebrews 7:24. Hebrews 7:24 says, but because Jesus lives forever, thank God, he has a permanent priesthood. Hallelujah. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to Christ through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. You know the story. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. The 850, read your Bibles, 850 prophets. 850 of them. They're all there trying to make a sacrifice to their gods. And Elijah says, you know, pour water over it and we'll set it up and whatever god is real can come down and eat up all the offering. And they're out there and you know the story. They're dancing around doing all the thing. And Elijah says, hey man, why don't you sing louder? Your god's probably sleeping. Wake him up. And you know, it just goes on. And then at one point in the Hebrew, it suggests that he's going to the bathroom. Elijah says, well, you better really get going because he's probably in the universe somewhere going to the bathroom. And they're really getting upset at this. They served an idol god. They served a god that was dead, that never had life. Our God has life. Our God is living. He lives forever. And as long as Jesus is alive, you will be forgiven of sin. As long as Jesus lives. Well, I got news. In Revelation 1:17 and 18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's good news. There's a neat story in Numbers chapter 35, where it talks about the city of refuge that Moses was to provide for a man that had committed a sin, specifically murder, unintentionally. I guess he killed a man, didn't mean to murder him. And it's interesting there in Numbers 35 because as the family would take off to kill you, they're going to avenge the blood on you. So you're running and you're trying to hide and you get to the city of refuge. If once you got inside the city, you were safe. They couldn't come in and drag you out and beat you up. You were safe. And you had to stay inside that city. But you know what happened if the high priest were to die? If the high priest of that city died, then you were totally set free and your debt was canceled. And you can go. But as long as the high priest is alive, you had to stay within the city. Jesus is the high priest who came. He made an offering for our sins and died and then rose again. The moment Jesus Christ died on the cross, you were set free. The high priest died. But the high priest not only died, he rose from the dead and ever lives to make intercession for you. That means he prays for you every day, every night. Jesus is praying. Isn't that a trip? And I like the way he prays because he doesn't get on his knees to pray. He doesn't lift his hands to pray like we often do. He doesn't cry when he's praying anymore. When he prays now, he says, "Hey, Dad, I want to talk to you about Jack. I mean, you know the guy's kind of like a little off, but you know what? I love him. And he really needs my grace, and I died for him." And the Father says, "Yeah, you know what? I see him washed in your blood. That's great. Thanks, Dad. You know what? I want to bring up John to you or Karen to you. Oh, yeah, he washed in the blood." That's how he prays now. He just goes before the bench. The scripture says in Romans that he's our advocate. It's a legal term. He comes up there, puts his arm on the big bench and says, "Hey, Pop, why don't you let him go?" Okay. Free. I like that. He's a high priest. He intercedes for us. And note that it's a heavenly calling. The partakers of the heavenly calling. We are heading to heaven. We are called of God. We are going to be in heaven. This earth is not our home. We have to remember that. We're going to go where He is. The apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is an interesting word. It means our acknowledgement or our profession or our saying so. That Jesus Christ is our apostle. He is our high priest. And I love what this means. It means to make a confession. Some of your Bibles, I think the Old King James is profession. Like a job, almost. We are in it, and we are going forward. It means that we talk the same way, we walk the same way, we think the same way. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. Walking and talking and thinking and moving in the same direction. The confession is that we are saying the same thing, and we are thinking like the Bible speaks. We are talking like the Bible speaks. We are acting like the Bible speaks. And those of you who are in that community called Christian, we are to be moving in that direction. Why? Because we have a high priest and an apostle that's one. And we move in that direction together. Though we have different testimonies, we have different ways that we've come to salvation, we can all, if we had the time, go through the list, and we can all say, "Well, this is what Jesus did in my life. This is how I was set free, or this is how I was healed, or this is how I was touched," though we come from different backgrounds. Our confession, Christ Jesus. So he says in verse 2, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him." That is, Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. This word house, you ought to jot this down because we're going to see three manifestations of this word house in the study this evening before we wrap it up. Number one, it is referenced here to the tabernacle in the wilderness where Moses was. That's what that house means. The Old Testament tabernacle that was in the desert. Verse 3, "For this one that is Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And this reference is to the absolute creation of God. Jesus, the creator of all that there is greater than Moses who ministered in the house. And I like that. Jesus is the builder. We know this from Colossians and from Genesis that Jesus is the creator. We've covered it at length before. But you know what's really neat? Have you seen that bumper sticker that says, my boss is a Jewish carpenter? Have you seen a lot of Christian construction guys have got that on their trucks? My boss is a Jewish carpenter. I like that. Moses had that sticker. How do you know, Jack? Because Moses worked for the man. Moses worked in a house, but Jesus created the house. Jesus is greater. And to the Hebrew mind, they're going, whoa, read verse 2 again. Somebody read that again. It's overwhelming to their thinking that Jesus is greater than Moses. Yes, in every way, because he who builds is greater than he who occupies. You know, thinking about this blew me away today as I was looking at this. In Russia, on the northwest corner of Red Square, opposite and to the left of the Kremlin, there's this incredible building. And when Stalin was having that all built, he brought in this architect and he said, can you design me a great building? He goes, sure can. I want it right there. So they built it. And when they built this thing, Stalin was impressed and he told the architect, he asked him, can you build another one like this? And he said, I sure can. For Mother Russia, anything. And Stalin right there had him seized and they cut his eyes out of his head. Because Stalin said, I don't want another one built like this because I love this one. This is the way I want it. I don't want anything to come close. The architectural design's fantastic. You go to St. Petersburg, Russia, one of the most beautiful cities in the whole world, and the architect's incredible, the design. It's nothing like we have in America, not even close. America, we're not old enough. We didn't take the time to build such things. And they've got out in front of this one building by the Winter Palace is these men that are 25 feet tall. And they're pillars, and they're holding up the building. And they have these cloths on around them, but they're massive, and you can see the veins in their arms, and they look like they're holding up this building. Fantastic. And you just stand there. And then you go to the Hermitage and the square, and there's a 185-foot pillar of marble. And at the top, there's an angel holding a gigantic cross of Jesus, and the angel is slamming down the cross on the head of Satan, crushing his head. And the design is phenomenal. And you just go, this is fantastic. And the architectural design's brilliant. But you know, with all of those designs, and you stand there and you gawk and you go, oh my goodness, this is beautiful. You know, the architect was greater than the design itself. The architect who built it and designed it is greater than the building. Moses is like the building. Jesus is the architect who designed it all. He's the one that painted the entire picture. The architect is greater than the user. We need to remember that. It's so awesome to think what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. He's the greatest. He's not one of the greatest. He will not become the greatest. He is, always has been, always shall be. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And so in verses 4 to 6, we see the superiority of Christ over Moses by what he has done. Jesus has built it all. And Moses, verse 5, indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. Look at verse 6. But Christ, that is Messiah, as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Here's the third application of the word house. You. It was first with Moses, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then it was the heavens of God. And now it's you. You are God's creation. You are God's man. You are God's woman. Peter tells us that we are God's temple being built like stones into a temple for his praise and for his worship. For Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Look at the word, circle it, don't let it defeat you. See in your Bible where it says, if we hold fast the confidence, is that a conditional if? Not at all. If you're a legalistic tonight, you ought to circle that verse and understand that the if is not, aha, I've got to do something. The if statement is better rendered in the original language like this, but Christ is faithful as a son over his, over God's house, and we are his house. Those who see to it that they hold on to the confidence and the hope that we have in him. We are to commit ourselves to growing in Christ. We are to commit ourselves to be nurtured in him. It doesn't mean that if you goof up on one end, you're going to lose it all. That if should not be there. That word means, in the original, those who are born again are going to continue through to the end. Those of you who are saved by the grace of God, you're going to make it to the end, and you're going to be confident as you're growing along. Now stop and in your heart and in your mind think of something, and we'll wrap this up. Think of this. Where were you a year ago? How was your walk a year ago? Where were you 2 years ago? How was your walk 2 years ago? Where were you 6 months ago? How was your walk? How is your walk? The more you grow in Jesus Christ, the more confident you become. And this word confidence is a beautiful word. It means to become bold. It means to become free. Some scriptures even translate it to have freedom of speech, to have that power and that boldness in Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. That's powerful. If we grow in him, we are going to be more bold. We're going to be more strong in him. He says, we hold fast the confidence. What kind of confidence and what does it do? It begins to work within us a rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Listen, we'll wrap this up by thinking along these lines. The writer, I believe it's Paul, is trying to tell these guys, you know what? Stop enduring your Christianity. Start enjoying your Christianity. Yeah, but Paul, you don't understand. Or author of the book, you don't understand. They want us to bow down and confess that Caesar's Lord. They want to kill us. Or you may be here tonight thinking, well, you know what? You don't understand because you don't know what's coming down in my life. You don't know who waits for me tomorrow or the next day or what the ruling might be. Jesus knows. Yeah, you know what? It's a little glib. Well, you know what? He's the apostle sent to you. He's your high priest. If you abide and continue in the word of God, you will have strength and you will have boldness and you will have confidence to continue on. You will not fail. Jude 24 says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. How do you know that verse? Because you've gone to the Bible. That's your confidence. When everything seems to be falling apart, what do you stand on? Is it a joke? You stand on a friend? Or a family? You stand on a checkbook? A savings account? There's a time in our lives, and I know it comes to all of us at least once in our lives, where everything seems to just get stripped away. And you have absolutely nothing. And we scream, and we cry, and we freak. And I cannot help but think that God has orchestrated the whole thing to get us to see how great he is, how awesome he is, And you and I tonight, if things are going well, we can say, well, man, I'm confident. But what about next week? And when the trials come into our lives like that church was going through, like this church is going through here, everything you've heard or should have heard, every scripture we've gone through, God will see to it in your life, if you or I are Christians, He will put that scripture or that knowledge to the test. The storm's going to hit. The waves are going to come. And then God is going to say to you or to me, hey, remember that verse? And are we going to be able to say, I'm confident in Him? Right now we can say it. It's going pretty good. This church needed these words because they were going under. They were thinking about going back. And we'll get soon enough to Hebrews chapter 6, the verse in the chapter that everybody's waiting to get to. I'm getting questions on it. What about verses 4, 5, and 6? Can I lose my salvation? Who's he talking about? What's going on there? We'll get to that. In fact, if you listen close tonight about these Hebrew believers and what they're thinking, it basically answers Hebrews chapter 6. You don't have to worry about it. Just continue. Can you enjoy your Christianity? Only one way. Man, I get frustrated because I wonder, are we going to do it? Am I going to do it? That is, understand what He has written to us and believe it. If there's a great concert going on, if there's a crusade, or if there's this or there's that, oh, it's great! But should somebody circle this building right now with war paint on and feathers in their heads with arrows or AK-47s and say, you know, we're going to kill all the Christians? Are you confident? Somebody visiting tonight maybe think, oh man, I'm sorry I came in here, man. These guys are circling the building with AK-47s, and you know, you take off your t-shirt and wave it in the air, you know. But what about the Christians? What about us who have said, you know, I'm a Christian. Are we confident? Does that confidence produce a rejoicing in hope? And for me, these things are convicting because it's pretty easy. We've got it pretty easy. We need to trust Him fully. We need to rejoice in the hope and firm unto the end. To rejoice in hope, the word is implied in the Greek language, what is found in Psalm 27, verse 4, that says, one thing, David said, have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's awesome. David had all the bucks in the world. He had all the power in the world. And he said, all I want to do is live in God's house and His presence forever. And I seek after that with all my heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we tonight, God, look at the awesome things that Jesus has done. Lord, first of all, it's extremely humbling, God, that you'd call us holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. Lord, we so often doubt. We're so often fearful and unbelieving. And Lord, for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, you believe in us because, Lord, you are in Him. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that you've written us a letter that is full of love, that just by the very insinuation that you sent Jesus Christ to us tells us that we must be very valuable in your sight. And Father, I pray that tonight we would begin to be a people that would consider each other extremely valuable. And Lord, how awesome that would be if our tongues would be governed by thoughts of one another that are greater than the thoughts that we have toward ourselves. Lord, that we would be careful. Lord, that we would be apostles. And Lord, just like it was in the Old Testament, how you said in your word that if the priest were to go out, that mercy would go out with them. If they were to come in, mercy would go in with them. And Lord, you have called us priests to the world. And Father, wherever we go, may we bring mercy. May we be like Jesus. Lord, may we be led by your Spirit. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.